Always good to be back with you. You know, I miss trees. I like coming back and seeing green. It's a color we don't see in Arizona. Our predominant color is brown. And if it's not brown, it's tan. And it's nice to come back and see some fresh greenery. It's really good to be with you. We've got what to me will be an exciting weekend just to try to get through the book of Philippians with you. I will have notes for you. I like to hand the notes out Saturday afternoon. That way all the people that go out of their way and make the effort to come Friday and Saturday get the notes. I do hope you'll take them and go through them and look up references. I can't possibly cover. I've got something like 25 pages of notes. I've got 6 sessions. I can't cover everything in those pages, so there'll be a lot of references and a lot of information that I won't be able to cover, and I would just encourage you to take those notes. I actually added at the back of those notes a completely different outline of Philippians because I had the opportunity a while back, a month or two back, to go and teach at my old local church in Glendale, Arizona, where I attended while I was a Bible college student, and then ultimately I became an assistant pastor there. So I taught the book of Philippians in 2 sessions at Westside Bible Church. And yet I'm standing here right now. I told someone earlier, I don't know how I'm going to get through it in 6 sessions. So somehow we'll do it. But you know, this book is such a phenomenal book that if we did nothing but just carefully read through and reflect on what the Apostle Paul is saying, we could not walk away from here without benefit. He has a message that we need to hear today. And we are living in times that are very much like the times that Paul and the Philippians were living through, and we really need to zero in on the information. So I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Philippians. And I'm also going to ask you to open to Acts chapter 16 because we have to get a little bit of background on what's going on as Paul writes to these Philippians. I would like to read for you at the very beginning what I believe is the key verse of the book. And that, of course, is beginning in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. If you just let me read this. We'll ask the Lord's prayer, spend some time in prayer before the Lord, and ask His blessing on our time together. Think deeply on what Paul says here. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. What a phenomenal passage of Scripture. Let this mind be in you. You know, when the Scripture teaches that we have to let something happen, like oftentimes Paul will urge us to let the Scriptures control our mind. I call this a permissive imperative. It's a command to allow God to do what only God can do. You and I can't make this happen. This is beyond us. This is something supernatural. It is something that we have to humble ourselves and allow God to accomplish in our life. So we'll be reflecting on giving God permission to implant this mind in us. If you would join me before the throne of grace, and we will launch into our study this evening. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a marvelous privilege it is to stand in front of your people, to look out and see folks who are eager to hear your word, to see people who have a hunger to know the truth, to realize, Father, that the great secret for our future in this nation is not in the politicians, it's not in our military, it's not in the economy, it's in the hearts and the souls of your people. So, Father, I do pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would blow like a mighty wind across this land as we're celebrating 250 years very soon of this marvelous republic, one nation under God, a nation that was founded by men who, if not your children, were very conscious of your presence and your providence. So, Father, I pray that there might be an awakening across this nation and that each one of us would play a part, because we all have a sphere of influence. We all rub shoulders daily with people who are without Christ, and they are without hope and without eternal life. We also have the opportunity to act as a goad to provoke one another to love and good deeds. So I pray that you'll make us more conscious, more zealous, more committed to the calling that you have given us. Bless us as we open your word. May the Spirit of God guide us to the riches of this book. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to look at a little bit of background to the Philippian epistle in Acts chapter 16, if you want to open there first. But before we get to it, let me just give a little bit of introductory information. We need to understand, first of all, that this study is really the continuation of two other studies. We began a study called The Captive Mind, based on 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. And we moved from that to a second conference called Parables and Promises. All of these three conferences are really driving at the same thing, and that is the importance of the mind of the believer. The book of Philippians could rightly be called the epistle of the sanctified mind. Now, all of you, of course, are familiar with the book of Philippians, and you all know that the book of Philippians is a book about what? What's it about? Everybody tell me. You all know what it is. It's one word. Joy. Well, really, joy is the secondary theme of the book. The primary theme of the book is the mind. Joy is mentioned some 21 times, 25 times, something like that. But there are 15 references in the epistle to the mind and the thinking, and if we don't have the right mind, joy goes out the window. So we're going to look at it as the book of the sanctified mind. Just a little connection, I might remind you that there is an inverse relationship between the book of Philippians and the book of Ecclesiastes. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes. It's one of my favorite books. As a matter of fact, I think at the Arizona conference, which will come up sometime in October, I'm probably going to be teaching from the book of Ecclesiastes. But you say, what do you mean by an inverse relationship? Well, when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you almost come around with your chin dragging on the ground. You know, it's talking about vanity, vanity, everything's vanity. You're going to live for a while. You're going to die. You're going to leave everything you've got to someone else. They're going to enjoy it and, you know, on and on and on. Behind the forefront of the book of Ecclesiastes is this little background, and it runs all through the book, and it's joy. In the midst of the trials of life, the disappointments, the heartaches of life, behind the scenes, for those who are willing to seek and find the plan and the purpose of God and come to the conviction that He is in control of our circumstances, and He intends His control of those circumstances for our good. In the book of Philippians, we see joy, joy, rejoice, rejoice. And most people, when they think about the book of Philippians, all they think about is joy and rejoicing. But really, most people don't realize that the background of the book of Philippians is sorrow, affliction, and suffering. Paul's suffering in chapter 1. Jesus Christ is suffering in chapter 2. Timothy and Epaphroditus are suffering at the end of chapter 2. The Philippians are suffering in chapters 3 and 4. And somehow we read through the book and we just kind of pass over all that and don't realize that this book is being written in a time of affliction, lest we forget Paul's writing from a Roman prison, chained to the wrist of a Roman soldier. We need to recognize, my friends, that we're living in times of unprecedented tumult and uncertainty. Our world is shaking, not just in military areas, not just in economic areas. We are living when the nations of the world are running out of options. The leaders of the world do not know where to go next. And of course, that lack is the result of their rejection of the answer, which we're going to find in the book of Philippians. We need to recognize that spiritual joy is really rooted in one fundamental concept that we need to get in our mind, and that is Jesus Christ controls history. All of our suffering, all of our sorrow, all of our difficulties, all of our heartaches can be put into proper perspective if we frame them like a portrait within the framework of the fact that God is in control. And we're going to see that coming up again and again. We need to come to the point where we have what Paul speaks of 6 times in the book, 1 time negatively, but 5 times positively, confidence. Confidence refers to conviction. Paul had an unwavering confidence in the victory of God over the circumstances of life. He tells us in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And ultimately, in the spiritual life, victory or defeat depends on the mindset. Remember what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, the mindset on the flesh is death. The mindset on the spirit is what? Life and peace. So the mindset is what it's all about. Here's what we're going to find if you want to just jot this down, and again, it'll be in your notes if you don't write it down. In these 4 chapters, we're going to learn in chapter 1 about the single mind. The single mind, of course, is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In chapter 2, we're going to learn about the servant mind. We just read the text, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. The servant mind, of course, is a sacrificial mind. In chapter 3, we're going to read about the spiritual mind. And the spiritual mind knows the secret of life, which is forgetting the things that are behind and looking forward to what is ahead. I press on to the high calling of Christ. So that's in chapter 3, verses 12 and 14. And when we get to that passage, we'll talk about the one thing that matters. And there are actually several passages that talk about the one thing. Paul says, this one thing I do. Would like to remind you that Philippi was a Roman colony, and of course, Acts chapter 16 will make that very clear to you if you're there or if you'll turn there. In Acts chapter 16, I can't read the entire chapter or we'll never get through Acts 16. I've got to get through Philippians chapter 1. Most of you know the story. It's very interesting. In the first 6 verses, we find Paul meeting young Timothy, and Timothy, of course, plays a very important role in Paul's letter to the Philippians and in Paul's ministry from that point on. He joins Paul's missionary team. And then in verses 6 to 10, you'll remember the Macedonian call. Once again, in the background here, we've got sorrow and affliction. Paul comes into Asia Minor. John Mark is with him. John Mark is so terrified. This was a wild area. It was full of the early Celts, the folks that later migrated up into Scotland and Ireland, these red-headed giant savages. And John Mark was terrified, and so he went back home to Jerusalem. Paul presses on, and he keeps trying to go into various areas. He tries to go north. Spirit of God says no. He tries to go east. The Spirit of God says no. He finally hits the coast, and he has nowhere else to go but west, and he ends up in Troas. And it just illustrates how God often uses frustration, discouragement, and difficulties, roadblocks that stop us from the direction we're going, to get us to the right place. And in Troas, you'll remember he has a vision. And in the vision, there's a man from Macedonia. We call it Macedonia, wrongly, but Macedonia, saying, come over and help us. I personally believe that man was Luke, because Luke, of course, joins the Apostle Paul at this point. They go into Philippi, and you'll remember there was a ladies' Bible study and prayer group that was meeting by the river. And so the interesting thing about the church is that it was started by a ladies' prayer group. One of those ladies was a lady by the name of Lydia, who was a merchant. She was a seller of purple, which was a very, very expensive garment at that time. It was worn by nobles and royalty. You'll remember, of course, that purple was the dye that came from the worm that was crushed. And you'll remember in Psalm 22, I believe in verse 6, the passage that Jesus quoted on the cross, I am no man, I am a worm. Well, that worm is the tola worm, and the tola worm was crushed to get the purple dye that would beautify the robes of those of royalty. And of course, Jesus Christ died so that you and I could wear the royal robes of the children of God. So Lydia becomes a believer and her household. And so she makes her home available. It becomes the starting point of the Philippian church. And then a strange thing happens. As Paul is walking around through the marketplace, which is the place where people would meet and exchange ideas, he runs into a girl. If you'll just follow with me in verse 16, it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination, the Greek word there is python. She was a woman, a young girl that was possessed by a demon called python. It was a spirit of fortune telling. She brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us, Luke, of course, writing, and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. What great advertising. I mean, here's a girl who's famous in the area, and she's promoting the Apostle Paul. But it goes on to say in verse 18, this she did for many days. And finally, Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. And of course, the upshot of this was that now her masters can no longer make money off her, and they report him to the authorities. And I must read for you what they said in verse 20. They brought them to the magistrates, and they said, these men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city. They really weren't troubling it at all. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. We are Romans, and we cannot follow these customs. Why would they say that? Well, they said it because Philippi was a Roman colony. There had been a very famous battle there between Brutus and Cassius and Mark Antony, and Mark Antony won the victory. Philippi had been a city previously to that. It was actually founded by Philip of Macedon, who was, anyone know who he was? The father of Alexander the Great, right? Because of the great Roman victory that was won there, Philippi became a Roman colony. And if you're a Roman colony, all the rights and privileges and responsibilities of the city of Rome applied to you. It was like a little Rome displaced in another place. And Paul is going to use that principle in the book of Philippians to remind you and I that we are a little colony of heaven on this earth. And we'll get to that in due time. Paul and Silas, of course, are severely beaten. They are thrown in prison. They're in the stocks. Probably their wrists were linked to their ankles. And at midnight, verse 25, Paul and Silas were crying and saying, "Why would God let this happen to us?" We know that's wrong. They were praying and singing hymns to God. I wonder how many of us being beaten, Romans, by the way, beat you with rods. They would tie you around a pillar, and then they would take rods and they beat you from your back to your ankles. There was no limit on how many blows they could land. And Paul and Silas are singing hymns to God, and the prisoners are listening, and suddenly there's an earthquake. The foundation of the prison are shaken. The doors fly open. The guard, who obviously is under Roman law, and if any of his prisoners escape, he would be put to death, is about to kill himself. He's about to fall on his sword. Paul calls out and says, "Do yourself no harm." We're all here in verse 28. So he comes in and he asks an amazing question in verse 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, there are two things this guy would have heard. He would have heard the story of the girl that was walking through the marketplace saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling us the way of salvation." By the way, whatever happened to her? You think she became a believer? I think I can pretty certainly say that she will be in heaven. And how could I say that? Well, let me back up to Mark chapter 5. You don't need to turn there. You'll remember the story, the madman of Gadara, or the demoniac from Gadara. Jesus crosses the sea. Two guys come out of the tombs. Mark only focuses on one. The skeptics, of course, this is what they use to show the Bible contradicts itself. One of the Gospels says there were two. Mark says there's only one. The Bible contradicts itself. Well, the answer is very simple. If there are two, there's one, isn't there? And why did he only focus on one? Because only one responded. He wanted to focus on the one that it made a difference. Do you remember what happened when that madman of Gadara saw Jesus at a distance, a long way away? It says he ran and he fell at his feet and he worshiped him. This is a demon-possessed man. I don't know if you're aware of this, but demons don't worship Jesus. They're terrified of him. And you can see that in Mark chapter 5 and verse 7, when the demon takes over, after the guy falls at his feet and worships him, the demon takes over and he says, "Why are you here? Have you come to torment us before the time?" That's the demon talking. You have to discern when a person is demon possessed. Is the person speaking of their own free will, or are they speaking under the control and the coercion of the demon? And of course, you'll remember that after the guy worshiped him, and then the demon kind of retreats from him and says, "Are you here to torture us?" Jesus casts the demon out, and what happens? He gets ready to get back in the boat and leave. The man who's now free from the demon, who believes in him, comes and says, "Let me come with you." And what did Jesus tell him? "Go back to your people. Go back and tell what the Lord has done for you." A demon-possessed man who now is an evangelist to his own people. This girl who came following Paul saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God." Was that true? Absolutely. So what are we going to say now? The devil is the father of truth? Well, we know that's not true. The devil is a father of a lie. The devil is not going to promote the truth. Demons are not going to promote the truth. This girl not only says these men are servants of the Most High God, she makes a most amazing statement. They show to us, not you guys, to us, the way of salvation. And so I'm firmly convinced, by comparing those two passages and recognizing that demon-possessed people have the ability to speak of their own volition and their own free will, and times when they are under the control of the demon, and they'll do exactly the opposite. If you've never run into demon-possessed people, God bless you. I'm happy for you. We run into them around the world. There are a lot of them here in America, but they act normal. Most of them are politicians. But anyway. So the jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" And the very famous and simple passage here in verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved and your household. I want you to take note, that was a promise and a prophecy. It was a promise if you and your household believe, and it was a prophecy because they did. The jailer and his household believe and are baptized, and the next morning the magistrates rethink what they've done, and they say, turn those guys loose. And I just have to have you look at this in verse 35. When it was day, the magistrate sent the officers saying, let those men go. The keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. And Paul said, no. They have beaten us openly. What's the next two words? Uncondemned Romans. Oh. Again, Philippi was a Roman colony. Roman citizens, of which Paul was one, not by buying citizenship, but he was born a Roman citizen, which places his parents on a very, very high level. We'll see that later when we get into chapter 3. Does the question come into your mind that comes into my mind? Why didn't he tell them this in the beginning? Because if you beat an uncondemned Roman, you could be put to death. It was a death sentence on you. You had violated Roman law. Do you realize that the Apostle Paul probably had to tell Silas, shut up about our citizenship. I don't want you to say anything. We're going to take this. We're going to endure this. And we'll let them know later, and then we've got them right in our hand. And what we're doing is this fledgling church that we are now encouraging, we are going to make things safe for them as long as possible, because the authorities here are going to be a little bit afraid to do what they've done to us, to these people. Later, as we know historically, persecution broke out, and the people in Philippi were extremely poor, and they were extremely persecuted, and we'll see that later on. Well, that's all background, and I've used up half my time, so let's go back to the book of Philippians, and we'll see if we can get through chapter, well, we won't get through chapter 1, but let's at least make a half-hearted effort. The key to chapter 1 is the Christ-centered mind. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, I'm sure you all know it, to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. How many of us here tonight could say that? For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. We need to adopt that mentality. As long as we're alive, there's a reason we're alive. And the reason we're alive is because God has a plan for our life. Yes, we have to work. Yes, we have to earn money. Yes, we have to have certain things. We have to eat. We have to sleep. We have to do all of those things. But we're here for a reason. All of those things are subordinate to what is the purpose of my life. What is the call of God on my life? We love to quote Romans 8:28. It'll come up again and again in the book of Philippians. Paul proves it over and over. But usually we stop too soon. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. That's where we like to stop. To those that love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, I don't argue that God works all things together for good to each and every one of us, but they don't always work out good. And the reason they don't work out good is because we don't let God do what he wants to do with them, because we don't love him enough and we're not called according to his purpose. Nothing can touch you. If you're here tonight and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, nothing can touch you without the permission of your Heavenly Father. Nothing. Not cancer, not car accidents, not Nan and I have been through the craziest few months over the last few months. Nan was in a car wreck that totaled our vehicle. I'm in Pakistan and I bite down on a bone that cracks a tooth in half. and then we get attacked. I'll explain all of that later. And on and on and on. And you know what? God works it all together for good. And if we could ever get in the bad times, the hard times, the difficult times, the painful times of life to say, God's at work. He's allowed this for a reason. If he didn't allow us to get into the intense battles of life, how could we ever win a victory? We have to go through the tests and the trials. Well, man, I need 2 more hours. Let's get into it. Let's see what we can find here in chapter 1. Let me give you a quick breakdown of chapter 1. Paul uses phrases about the gospel. It's pretty easy to figure out what the theme of chapter 1 is because here are the 5 phrases he uses for the gospel. Number 1, in verses 1 to 6, the fellowship of the gospel. By the way, when you think about that, if you've ever seen the movie The Fellowship of the Ring, that's more what the fellowship is like. It's like a little band holding together with a great calling and an urgent need to accomplish, fighting against all the forces. The orcs, by the way, are real. They're all around us. They're beginning to manifest themselves. Now they're coming in spaceships. You'll be hearing more about that. The fellowship of the ring, or the fellowship of the gospel. The gospel is the ring. Point 2, verses 7 through 11, the confirmation of the gospel. The fellowship of the gospel should lead to the confirmation of the gospel. The confirmation of the gospel leads to verses 12 to 14, the furtherance of the gospel. The furtherance, the progress of the gospel. And that, of course, brings opposition. So in verses 15 to 26, we have the defense of the gospel. The defense of the gospel. And that leads us to the last section in verses 27 to 30, which is conduct that is worthy of the gospel. Conduct that is worthy of the gospel. Beautiful chapter. We need to get into it, or we're never going to get through it. Let's read verses 1 to 6. Paul and Timothy, he includes Timothy as if Timothy is a co-author almost. Bondservants of Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God on every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. Here it is, verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete. We just sang the song, didn't we? Thanks, Peggy, for bringing that song up. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. I'll come back to that. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart and as much as in my chains, and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. The amazing thing about the Philippian epistle is the emphasis Paul puts on his affection for these people. He cannot express enough what they mean to him, how much he longs for them, the affection he has for them, and he hasn't seen them in at least 10 years. But he's pouring this affection out. And why is it? Well, the answer is because of their fellowship in the gospel. Fellowship, by the way, begins with what he starts with up there in verse 2, and that is grace and peace. It's all in your notes. Time is pressing, so I can't cover it, but grace always comes first. In Ephesians 2:8, grace comes before faith. In 2 Peter 3:18, grace precedes knowledge. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, grace comes before truth. And of course, in our passage, grace comes before peace. Later on, we'll get into peace from God, the peace of God, peace with God, and the God of peace. That'll be interesting, but it's still ahead. The point that I want us to get here is right there in the heart of the section that we read, and that is that he has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, and that's where we stop. But that's not all he's saying. If you'll notice, he says, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, it is right for me to think that God will complete the work that he has begun. And there's a because. Because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me. I have a conviction that God is going to finish what he started in you because I look at your lives and I see that he's at work. I see that you're humble. I see that you're surrendered. I see that you're obedient. I see the work of God, the Holy Spirit. I see the power of God's word in your lives. And I have every reason to believe that he who began a good work is going to finish it. Now, we have to understand every person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is ultimately in heaven going to be conformed completely to the image of Jesus Christ. There's no question about that. The question is, how much will we be conformed here and now? And we will get to that in due time. Why was Paul so confident? Well, that actually leads us into our second section, which I read part of. In my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me. That word partaker is our same word for fellowship. We say fellowship is, what are we having? We're going to have a fellowship dinner. All the ladies are going to bring potluck. We're all going to gather together. We're going to have a fellowship dinner. We're all going to eat. We love things like that. But fellowship is a lot more than that. Fellowship's joint participation. Fellowship means going into the place of danger with others who are in danger. It means going into the place of hardship with others who are in hardship. It means that we weep with those that weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We don't live a solitary life. We're not an isolated island. We are members of one another. And we take a serious attitude toward that connection and a serious sense of responsibility that when my brother is in need and I share with my brother. When my sister is in anguish because she lost a child or she lost her husband, I need to enter into that anguish. I have to share in that somehow. These people understood this because not only did they see it in action in Paul when he came to Philippi, but when he left and he went on his missionary journey, they kept sending support to keep him going. And he'll talk about that later on in the book. God is going to complete it until the day of Christ. When's the day of Christ? You know, a lot of commentators make the mistake of assuming the day of Christ is a New Testament adaptation of the Old Testament day of the Lord. That's not true. The day of the Lord is referring to a specific time, the tribulation and the second coming. It also includes the millennium to a lesser degree, but primarily the tribulation and the second coming. That's the day of the Lord. The day of Christ is a split second. It's the rapture of the church. It's when all of us finish our race. It's when we all enter into his presence. And Paul says, when the day of Christ comes, his work will be complete. And those of you who have participated with me will then share in your reward. Reward's going to come up later, and we'll deal with that in a moment. The phrase defense and confirmation of the gospel in verse 7 is a legal term that refers to bringing forward evidence to prove your case. In the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, these people had helped the Apostle Paul to bring forward evidence. And they were obviously very interested in his case. You realize he's in a Roman prison. It's about 62 AD. He spent 2 years in Caesarea. I'll get into that in just a moment. He had gone through all kinds of heartache and difficulty. He's now in Rome as a prisoner, and they're very interested. They want to hear what's going on with him. Why? He's a Roman citizen, remember. If Caesar decides that he can charge a Roman citizen for being a Christian, what does that mean for the people in Philippi? It means any protection that they have as Roman citizens is gone. So they're watching his case, and Paul says, you are here with me in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. I'm just going to read on from verse 8. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound more and more. I want you to notice at least four points in Paul's prayer life. That your love may abound more and more in knowledge and discernment. You know, it's very easy for us. Matter of fact, I have written down here as a question, how confident are you in the effectiveness and quality of your Christian life? Sitting here right this evening, how confident are you of the quality of your Christian life? Donald Gray Barnhouse made a very interesting statement one time while he was teaching, and here it is. There is no Christian listening to my voice who will think as well of himself 5 years from now as he does this morning. You think better of yourself than you did 5 years ago, you probably have a problem. Because you know, the interesting thing is, the closer that we draw to the Lord, the closer we get to God, the more we understand who He is, the more we stand in awe of what we just sang about, which is a word that should cause us to tremble. It's called holiness. You say, well, how can I be holy? I'm full of sin. Well, it's very simple. Holiness also means to be separated unto God, and that's where it all begins. We just begin making those little decisions that I'm going to give up some of my time, some of my effort, some of my cares and concerns. I'm going to give up some of my money, whatever it may be, because I want to lift the burden off somebody else's shoulders. That's holiness. That's a little tinge of the nature of God. When we get to chapter 2 and it talks about humility, and we begin to learn a little bit of humility, and humility is one of those things, as you know, that when you realize you have it, you lost it. I've become humble. Except for Bill, of course. I apologize, Bill. Bill and I have a running joke. He's the most humble man I ever met. He prays that their love will abound, that they will approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Here we are again, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. That is full. That your love may abound. Isn't it interesting that he starts with that? Because if that's not the motivator, if that's not the engine that's driving our life, what does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 14? If I have the faith to move mountains, if I speak the tongues of men and angels, then I have not love. You know, if I'm doing it to be seen, if I'm doing it to draw attention to myself, to gain applause, what does it mean? It has to be driven by love. To approve the things that are excellent. What do we make approval of? What is high on our approval list? To be sincere, you know, the word sincere means so many people pick up on sincerity and say, oh, well, he may not believe what we believe, but he's very sincere. Well, that doesn't do you any good at all. If you're sincere and wrong, you're just sincerely wrong. But the word sincere means without wax. Because in the ancient world, they would make pots. And sometimes those pots, when they heated them, would get cracks. And so the pot sellers, in order to sell pots that were cracked, that's where we get the word crackpot, they would fill it in with wax and then cover it over with glaze, and they would sell the pot. It's a broken pot. Without wax meant without fracture without defect. Sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. And we know what they are from Galatians 5, 22 and 23. We call it the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus said, abide in me, and you just might bear some fruit. Right? You have a different Bible. Abide in me, and you will bear much fruit. Much fruit. We're in a time when the condition of the church in America terrifies me. It's frightening. When I taught in Phoenix, I told the people at my old church on my way there, I think we passed, who knows, 10, 12 churches. There are places in the world where that many churches would be turning their nation upside down. And we gather and we meet, but we don't let anybody know. Don't let anybody know we're here. We're just going to stay in our safe little place. We need to be shaking this nation. It begins here at Ground Zero. It begins by doing what Paul's talking about for each other. And then it spreads. But I can tell you, please don't take offense at this. This is no complaint, but we were kind of laughing, Carrie and Nan, as we came in with your steeple and you have that cross about like this. And Carrie said, they need a Pakistani cross. In Pakistan, they put crosses this big on their church. You say, why in the world would they do that in a place where people are trying to kill them? Because they have love, they have boldness, they have courage. It's like saying, here we are. You know, of course, that day by day, Christians in Nigeria are being slaughtered. I'm hoping that our president is going to make some moves to put a stop to that. Well, let's just quickly move on as we've got about 5 minutes left to the furtherance of the gospel. The furtherance of the gospel in verses 12 to 14. I want you to know, brethren, that the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. I want to ask you, can you look back over your life over the last 2 or 3 years and think particularly about the bad things that have happened? Have they turned out for the furtherance of the gospel? I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. He started with the fellowship of the gospel. He moved on to the confirmation of the gospel. Now he's talking about the furtherance of the gospel. Well, what is the furtherance of the gospel? It has become evident to the whole palace guard. That word here is actually praetorian. I'll comment on this in just a moment. To the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. In other words, the charges against me are false. I am being persecuted for my faith. Most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. The things that have happened to me have carried the gospel from Jerusalem into the palace of Caesar. You know, it's interesting. In Romans 15, Paul writes a letter to the Romans and he says, I want you all to pray with me that I will be able to come to you with great joy, that we can be encouraged together. And I don't know how many people in Rome prayed for the Apostle Paul, but God answered that prayer, and you know how he answered it? Well, it's all found in that little phrase, the things that have happened to me. And it was not what Paul expected. What's your outlook for the future? We've got the 250th celebration of the United States of America as a constitutional republic, which, by the way, we no longer are, because our politicians have sold us out. Don't misunderstand. I'm very thankful for folks we have in positions of power, but they're few and far between. It thrilled my heart on Easter to have our president stand up and say that Resurrection Sunday is the day we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us all. Did you hear it? When have you ever heard a president say that? The Vice President of the United States gave a gospel message. The Secretary of State, Marco Rubio, gave a gospel message. Pete Hegseth, head of not the Department of Defense anymore, now what it should be, the Department of War, gave a gospel message. We have never in the history of this country had more people willing to open their mouth for Jesus Christ. I don't know where everybody stands with the Lord, but I'll tell you what, I am absolutely thrilled that people are willing to stand up. What was Resurrection Sunday under the last administration? Do you remember? Transgender Day of Visibility. You couldn't get more blasphemous. So I'm very happy to see what's going on, but I get about 30 or 40 emails a day appealing to me to give to politicians. You know what I do with every one? I write back and say, pass the SAVE Act or you're not getting another dime. That's my position. Pass the SAVE Act. If you're not willing to defend this country, I'm getting off on political stuff. We're in Philippians, right? I am a Roman. I have Roman rights and privileges. Well, I want you to take this break thinking about this. Have the things that have happened to you turned out for the furtherance of the gospel? Because I'm going to give you 8 things that happened to Paul, and any one of them would derail most of us. They would send us spinning off in sorrow, misery, what's the old hee-haw thing? Gloom, despair, and agony on me. That's where we'd be. Well, before we get too gloomy, let's take a break. Father, thank you for these marvelous people. Thank you for the love they have for you and for your word. Thank you for this church that stands as a light in this country. I'm so proud of what Mark's doing here, Father, and the people that have rallied around him. And I just pray that this light will ignite a fire all across this country with other churches that are systematically, categorically, honestly, and faithfully teaching the Word of God. Bless the rest of the time that we have this evening. Bless our fellowship as we take a break. In Jesus' name, amen.